You ever had one of those days where you just know exactly what's going to happen, everything's cool, you got it figured out, and then it changes? One of the nice things about teaching through the Word is that you know pretty much what you're going to be teaching next week and the week after that and the week after that. So I had a pretty good idea exactly what I was going to be teaching this morning. About noon on Friday, I had kind of brushed up my notes and knew pretty much what I was going to be teaching and all. And then I got the sense that, no, not Ananias and Sapphira. We'll do something different this week. Lord, really? And so that's not the only time I pray, but I especially pray at those times, you know, like, is it me or is it the Lord? And I had a real sense that we should do something different. The Lord wants us to look at something else. And that's why I've asked you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is a very interesting passage. We have been reading through, or studying, and it's reading through the book of Acts, where we left off last week in Acts. We saw, and think about this, we saw when the church prays boldly, what happens? And when we individually, personally, when we pray with boldness in our lives, what God does. What I mean by boldness is boldly trusting what He has said already in His Word. When we take those promises seriously and we pray those back to God, what we can expect God to do. We saw that. And where that goes from there, and we'll look at it next time we're finally back there, but where it goes from there, Luke describes how great grace was poured out on the church, that multitudes came to know the Lord. He even talks about how people began to share with those who were in need, that those who had things would sell what they had and give to those, as many as who had stuff, to as many as who had need. Oh, yeah, yeah, you can read through the commentaries, and people have all kinds of opinions. They say, oh, this is early version of biblical communism. And, of course, then others say, no, of course it's not. It's communism. And they go back and forth. The bottom line is that this is what happens when Jesus is working in the hearts of His people. It's love for people who have need. But it's a staggering description of the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And sadly, what we do very often is we allow these stories to be relics for us of what it used to be like, not realizing that's exactly that the Holy Spirit is always fresh. He's always alive. He's always light. He's always moving in the heart of the people who desire Him to be moving in our lives. And it brings up important questions. We'll deal with more when we get back into Acts later, but questions that have to do with who we are as a church, Calvary Central Bucks, and who each of us is personally as a believer. This is an important day for some of us in this room. Not literally, today's 26th, but it was actually the 28th of February, 13 years ago, that we had our first service. And there were 30 of us who were sincere and naive, clueless. We had no idea what planting a church would be like. We had no idea how hard the work would be, how much laughter there might be, how much heartbreak there might be, how much encouragement there might be, how much discouragement we may face. We had no idea what any of that was like. And it was 30 of us. And in many ways over the years, and I know I've used a lot of these adjectives before, so some of you have heard them, but, you know, we were a refuge. In many ways, we began to recognize that God had planted this local fellowship as a refuge for people who were coming out of abusive church situations or liberal church situations. So we are, and whether you realize it or not, and if you don't realize it, maybe you just need to think more about it. We're all refugees in one sense. And the Lord has done a remarkable work over these last 13 years. Has it always been like that? No way. We've had our ups, we've had our downs, but the slope continues to be positive, so that's always good. Many things I could say about it. There's no time for it this morning. I would say that we came out of a difficult church situation. Translation, Renee and I were booted out of the church. And now people begin to leave. And there were some others who joined us, not because they were kicked out, but because they saw the, you know, how unhealthy the situation was. Over months, they began to see that, you know, it's time for them to leave too. And faithfully, you know, they finished up their responsibilities, their ministry responsibilities at that church. I always look back on that and say how cool that was to watch how people handled that responsibly And we weren't jonesing after starting a church. That was in many ways the furthest thing from some of our minds. Some people said right away, oh, start a church. And I thought I knew better. Like, no, I don't want to do that. And I know that some of you have heard this story, but some have not. And so it goes like this. There were a few people that, you know, we had in common and knew Joe Foch, and Joe had heard about what had happened, and he said something about, like, you know, he'd like to meet us. And so anyhow, one Sunday night, we met with Joe, and after we told him our sad tale of woe, you know, and everything had happened, he said, well, you know, hey, if you want to, go ahead and start a fellowship. I said, okay, how do we do that? He said, just do it. I said, no, I was a politico. I'd read Jerry Rubin. I'd read, like, what does just do it mean? And he said, just do it. He said, just take your Bible and teach the word. If people come, it's the Lord. And if not, why would anybody want to go wasting their money on starting a church in Doylestown? And so that's what we did. And we never took a dime from Calvary Philly or anyone else. And the rest is, you know, they say history. So this day is sort of an anniversary of sorts for us. And I suppose that's part of the reason why the Lord took us to Revelation 3. So here's the deal. There are seven letters that Jesus dictates to the Apostle John. He writes these to these seven different churches in the western side of what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor it was called then. And he says this. Let me just read it, and then we'll go back and we'll look at a few verses. To the church in Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, what shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but liars. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon, note that, the whole world, not a local problem, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We have a concept that we use in our culture. Probably one way or another, we've all used it one way or another. Make hay while the sun shines. It's a farming idea. The idea is that when you cut the hay in the late summer and the early fall, you want to get it up. You want to make hay. You want to bale it before the rain comes, because when the rain comes, the hay turns black and it's of no use, no value. So you want to hurry up and get it done. That concept works in business. You know, when the market is good, you want to make hay while the sun shines. You want to sell, sell, sell. You know, you want to take care of those things. If you're in training for a sport, you want to make hay while the sun shines, while you're still strong, while you're still talented. Do it. You know, go out there, do it. Train hard and win. Make hay while the sun shines. It works everywhere. If you're a squirrel, get those nuts while there's still nuts to get. You know, you can apply it to anything. And the thing is, what's interesting, it applies to the church. The idea, and I'm not stretching it, there's really it's a kingdom concept. The idea is, while we have the time, Jesus says, while it's still day, we must work. Okay, because night is coming when no one can work. There is a time. That time is now. And the problem is that the church of Jesus Christ, in many ways, has become very lazy. We enjoy our religious experience. We enjoy, you know, hearing a message or singing the songs, all of which is good. But we have forgotten, maybe in some cases, what it means to be the church. And in that regard, to make hay while the sun shines. And there's a lot going on in this world. We know that things are difficult. We live in a period in our history, and I'm sure we could get into a wild debate in this room, people having different opinions about the things that are going on in Iran and Israel and Russia and China and, you know, Korea and blah, blah, blah. But the things that we see happening on the frontiers even of science, the things that we see happening politically, the things that are fulfilling Scripture more than ever before, we come to a conclusion, many of us, that this trial that's coming upon the whole world that Jesus is speaking of is upon us. Which means that the calling out of the bride is even more upon us, and all the more reason why we have to recognize that the sun is setting and that we have to take advantage of the light while we still have it. We need to make hay while the sun shines. We had a staff meeting on Tuesday, and we got into an interesting little discussion about this one scripture, Ephesians 5:16. Don't turn there, I'll mention another thing. But Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Redeem the time. And we got discussing, what does it mean to redeem the time? It's an interesting concept. We all have the same amount of time in every single one of our days. So what does it mean to redeem the time? Redeem is a marketplace word. It means to buy something. Like, I'm redeemed. If you're in Christ, you're redeemed. He paid the price with his blood. He paid the price for our sins. We are no longer our own. We're his. We're redeemed. Okay, we're bought out of slavery to sin. Now, Paul's saying, redeem the time. Well, do I take cash out and buy more time? Can't do that. So what's he mean by that? We each have time. Time is a resource. And many of us spend time. Many of us waste time. Many of us invest time. There are a lot of different ways of utilizing time. And the idea is to trade, exchange, maybe that's a better word, to exchange the wasted time for the valuable and that which is going to yield a return and ultimately results in fruit for the kingdom, reward for the believer. To redeem the time and not to smoke away the time, drink away the time, peter away the time, you know, use whatever verb it any way you want to. We do that with our time, and we're not to do that. We're to redeem the time, and the church is to redeem the time or to make hay while the sun shines. We saw in our study, don't worry, we'll get to Revelation. We saw in our study in Luke, we came to Luke 19, the parable of the minas. We see there that the master, the king actually, he gives the same amount of value to each one of different servants and then comes back and measures what they've done as they put it to use. And he rewards them according to how faithful they've been with the value that he gave them. And he says something very interesting. You've been faithful with that which is little, you will be given more. So in God's kingdom, in his economy, if you want to put it that way, he rewards us in the kingdom with more, and therefore position, you could say. Don't look at your head all big about that. But, you know, the idea is position and responsibility in the kingdom according to our faithfulness here in this world. He's not measuring how many times we go to church. He's not measuring whether we clap on beat. He's not measuring those things. He's not measuring our religious experience. He's measuring the quality of our relationship and our desire to serve our King. Are we redeeming the time is the question. And that's why I believe that this passage we look at here in Revelation is very interesting, because this is a church that was doing that. Very quickly, there are seven different churches. The structure of each letter is Jesus saying, I know your deeds, and I've seen these things that you do. And the basic structure is, these are good, but I hold this against you. Imagine going for your review with your boss, and he says, this is all great, but I have a problem. That's where you sweat. Okay, now this is Jesus saying this to a church. These things are good, but. And actually, in two of those seven, he has nothing good at all to say about them. He only talks about the bad things that are going on. And with two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has nothing bad to say, only good to say. And he says what we just read. I want us to look at what does it mean to redeem the time, what Philadelphia was doing, and what we are to do. A church that's redeeming the time, first of all, is in love with Jesus Christ. He's not just, you know, he's not a name. Christ is not his last name. Christ is who he is. He's anointed. He's Jesus. That's his earthly name. Christ, the anointed one, Messiah, Mashiach. That's what that means. He's the anointed one. And they were in love with him. And a church that's redeeming time, the time, first of all, is in love with him. Very briefly, we're not going to go into depth on this, but he talks about the key of David. You can track that down on your own in Isaiah chapter 22. But there he's talking about, there was this one particular high priest, Shebna, who had handled things poorly, and he's disqualified from the priesthood, and it's given over to this other one, Eliakim. And he's given the key of David. The visual is almost like as an authority upon his shoulder. And the Lord even says there that, you know, what you open, no one can shut, and what you shut, no one can open. So that idea now is brought here as describing Christ in with the Church of Philadelphia. But he says something, and this is where it begins to become interesting. He does talk about the door. He says here in verse 8, I have set before you this church, And I think that Calvary Central Bucks can see it as us as well. And I believe that we as individuals, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can also see it as him speaking to us individually, because you can do that with these letters. You can take it personally and you can apply it corporately to this church. So we can do it both ways. He says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He said earlier up in verse 7, he who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. What the Lord opens as opportunity for us, no one can shut it. It doesn't matter what we think, and it doesn't matter about persecution, and it doesn't matter about a lack of money. It doesn't matter about those things. Those things that we calculate, he's not calculating. He says, if I've set before you an open door, that door is open. If I shut that door is shut. Don't try to break your shoulder opening that door. But if I've opened that door, don't hesitate. Move through that door. Make hay while the sun shines. Redeem the time. Use the idiom that you want to. But that's what he's saying to Philadelphia. And brothers and sisters, he's saying that to us as well. Take advantage of the opportunities that are in front of us. Now, some of those are corporate for us as a church, and some of those are very personal. Some of those are in our personal lives. They could be people, you know, family members, people we work with, that sort of thing. Take advantage of those things because he's opened that door. I encourage you, take advantage, too, of the Bible that you have. Take advantage of the tools that we have. When he says door, track down door through the scripture. The first time we see door mentioned in the scripture is in Genesis chapter 7. After he's told Noah and his sons to build the ark, and he told them about the judgment that's coming, then the Lord says, enter into the ark. And as they entered into the ark, the Lord shut them in. The door that the Lord opens, no one can shut. But when it's time for him to shut the door, no one could open it. No one could get that door open. Which actually brings up some interesting questions, even. Could they have opened that door to get out? They're in. If you're in Jesus Christ, oh, Jesus says, I'm the door, right? You've entered through him. Can you get out? You're in. If you're in Christ and you place your faith in him, no one can take your salvation from you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. He's the door. We find it many times in Scripture, this door imagery. I do think it's interesting. We saw it, I think, a few months ago. If I'm not mistaken, we studied quickly the parable of the 10 virgins ready for the wedding. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the 5 foolish ones went to buy oil. Oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And when they came back, the wedding was already taking place and they were knocking on the door. But the master of the wedding said, the door is shut. I can't open it. In fact, he even says, I've never known you. Very disturbing when we consider they're called attendants. They're bridesmaids. Maids to the bride herself, like us. So it's a very disturbing parable. What the Lord opens, no one can shut. But when it's time to shut the door, no one can open it again, try as we like. God has set before us a door, and we're to take advantage of the door. You know, actually, I guess I said when we started that I received this email from Steve this morning, and he mentioned about the rough time that they had in this place, Kabeshi, but up in Babandada, the great things that are happening. He said Hinduism, and I forget how many times he's been to Nepal, 40-some times he's been to Nepal. He said he's never seen Hinduism as dark as it is now. That's pretty dark. I mean, he said, as dark as it is, but the Holy Spirit, he said, what we're seeing, the Holy Spirit is life, and he's light, and he's freedom. And, you know, and you and I, because we live in this Holy Spirit light and life and freedom, I suspect that we get so used to him that we don't recognize how dark the rest of that world is, unless you've been out of this country and or you've been in some real godless place, even, you know, within this country, okay? But especially you go into another nation where there's no sense of Christianity, you find out quickly how dark the world is without Jesus Christ. Not religion. Jesus Christ. Our God reigns. Our God is holy. Our God is the real, the one, the true, and the living God. All the others, you know, sometimes I have found for myself, I'm sure you've found this too, where you get into a discussion with someone about, you know, spiritual things. And maybe you want to be careful how you present the gospel, and people have a weird idea about, you know, who the Lord, the one true God, really is. And we begin to reason with them and philosophize and try to come up with our way. And you know what we're doing at that point? We're using their reasoning. And we're even using their understanding of God, because the way some people understand God is that God is an amorphous, ethereal ooze throughout the universe. No, our God is real. Our God is personal. He came in the form of a man. He lived. He's unique. Think about it. Even in his conception, he's unique in his birth, he's unique in his life, he's unique in his death, he's unique in his resurrection, he's unique in his ascension, he's unique in the rapture that's going to happen, he's unique that he's coming back, he's unique that he's going to rule and to reign forever. Our God is going to do that. Jesus Christ is going to do that. And when the church loses that concept and all we do is engage into a religious experience, we have lost our saltiness and we have lost our light, and we are doing nothing more than what the Hindus and the Muslims and everybody else is doing. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece, must always be the centerpiece of everything that we do in our personal lives, but also corporately as a local fellowship. He must always be the centerpiece. We've allowed personalities of men and women throughout this age that we're living in the church. And by that, I mean these years that we're living in presently in the church. We've allowed the personalities of men and women to dominate, so that, you know, we've often joked in the past where, you know, if suddenly we have a big surge of people on a Sunday morning that come out of Calvary Philly, we say, oh, Joe must be on vacation. You know, because, oh, you know what I mean? Yeah, because it's all about Joe, and it's how Joe preaches. Joe's a great expositor of the word. I can't think of a better one that I've heard. But it's not about him. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. Philadelphia understood that. The real Philadelphia understood that. They were weak. He said, you have little. Now, you know, for us here, we've never experienced, as a church body here, we've never experienced little. The only little thing about us was in the early days in the barn. And that was a very interesting experience. We were little at first, you know, 30 people, 60 people, you know, 80 people, 100 people. You know, we would set up, break down, set up, break down, set up, break down, set up, break down. Every single week, you know, we'd store everything in a shed. And then we had more chairs. We needed a bigger shed. And, you know, but everything was stored. And you've heard the stories about the heaters and all that stuff. And we bought more chairs and more people would come. And it was a wild experience to watch. It was purely the Lord, purely the Lord. And I can remember the first time that we actually had an offering, I mean a total offering, because I never see who gives what, but I always get a report on what's our deposit this week. When we actually had a deposit that was over $1,000, I was like, whoa, big time, you know? And this is really wild what God's doing. But from early on, before we ever had that, when it was, you know, a couple $100 in the bag, it was like, great, we could pay our bills. We always had enough to pay our bills, because God has always proven himself for 13 years to be that faithful. He always takes care of things. And that's why when we pray, we're looking for his wisdom, because we don't want to invest or spend, actually better, to spend in areas that he doesn't want us to. We want to invest in those areas of the kingdom that he wants us to. Yeah, we experience little in one sense, but he's always been faithful to meet all of our needs. And then part of that, obviously, that the glory goes to God, but part of that is, this is America. Everything's big in America, you know? And so we haven't experienced persecution in our nation like so many do. Those churches, Baba Ndada and Kabeshi and places in Israel and places in the Muslim world and in China, they experience persecution. We don't experience persecution. We experience people saying, oh, you're stupid. We say, oh, that's persecution. That's not persecution. But these people were experiencing it, but the Lord is saying, you keep moving. Even though you're weak, even though you have little, keep moving. Because you're faithful, I will continue to keep that door open. You know, they had a heart, the Church of Philadelphia. They had a heart for the Word of God. They had a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did not deny his name. He says, you have not denied my name. In the face of all that paganism, in the face, while others were denying Christ, they proclaimed him and they proclaimed his power. In an age, the one you and I live in today, while people are denying the deity of Jesus Christ, our responsibility is not to leave it up to a few leaders in the church, but each one of us to be salt and light, and not to deny by being silent. That's a denial then. We're not to deny who he is, but we're to proclaim who he is. And if we're walking the other direction, listen. It doesn't matter what our age is. It doesn't matter if we're 50s or 60s or if we're 16 or 15 or whatever it may be. If we're walking a different direction than the way the Lord is going, if we're walking away from him while he's walking forward, we are in effect then denying who he is. So take seriously who you are in Christ. Take seriously. These people took seriously who they were. This is a church who was redeeming the time, and they walked through the doors that the Lord placed before them. They walked through those doors. You know, again, you can read through the scripture and find these places where, you know, Paul says of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he said, the Lord has opened a great door of opportunity before me, but there are many who oppose. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians chapter 4, he says that the great door of opportunity is before us. Pray for us as we go through that. And I ask you, pray for us. Pray for us as leaders so that we have wisdom to know what to do. Yes, as elders, pastors, but leaders of ministry, but pray for each one of us. Pray for each one of our lives, because we each have a responsibility to go through those doors and not to wait for someone else to go through that door, but to follow the leading of Christ himself and to walk through those doors that he sets before us. They did it. The church in Philadelphia were willing to walk through the doors. They were willing to face persecution, if need be, for the glory of his name. Look at the doors that God has placed in people's lives. It's kind of a strange concept, so bear with me a second. But many times when we think of doors before us, when we talk about the life of a believer and doors that are before us, we think action. We think doors in terms of action, doors in terms of opportunity, doors in terms of a direction, or, you know, whatever it may be. That's all well and good. It's true. But when, you know, God has placed all kinds of people in our lives, and many of those people resist us. And you're thinking, I didn't place those. The devil put those people in my life. No. God placed those people in your life. Concept for a second. Long ago and far away, your mama gave birth to you. Actually, before that, long ago and far away, 9 months prior to that, there was a sperm and an egg that came together. In fact, long before that, their mamas and dads, and their moms and dads, and their moms. Before the foundation of the earth, God had all this plan, and he sovereignly had you. And you and you and you and you and me, each one of us, in mind for a purpose. His purpose for me and his purpose for you may be different on a lot of different levels. But he has a purpose nonetheless. It's unique. It's specific to every single one of us. So he's placed people right in front of your face. Right in front of every single one of our faces, there are people. And some of those people are really bummed out. That's a door. Some of those people are depressed, they're disillusioned, they're addicted. Some of those people are broke, busted, disgusted, whatever you want to talk about. They are broken down, and you say, oh, wow, I don't know what to do. Door of opportunity. It's an incredible door of opportunity to show the Lord Jesus Christ to them and to show his love to them. Yes, with words, but with action, with light, with salt in our lives. to be real to them and to show them hope comes from God, not from a neat saying or some concept, but from Jesus Christ himself. God placed those people there. Yes, there are doors of opportunity for us that go then beyond the interpersonal relationships. So there are doors that we've taken as a local fellowship, you know, doors of outreach in the community. We have missionaries around all kinds of different places in the world, you know, whether we're talking about Israel or Ireland or Nepal or Nicaragua. I mean, I don't know how many of you were out at Nick Night on Friday night, but what God is doing in Nicaragua right now is incredible. And then you start to go down the list, you go, wait a minute, Nicaragua, Guatemala, Ecuador, Panama, you know, Haiti. I mean, just, it's amazing the stuff and the DR said that what God is doing in that area. He's the one who's doing that. I've probably missed it. Did I mention Ireland, England? You know, there's so many areas of foreign missions, and we do have a responsibility there, and we're making investments in those areas. But each of us has responsibility. There are many people in here, and you're thinking, not me. But probably you if you're saying, not me. That's been my experience because most of us are drafted for this stuff. Who he's calling to go somewhere to be a light to someone else or in another place entirely. The church in Philadelphia was doing this. They were taking opportunity to go through the doors that the Lord had opened before them. He promises that he would protect them. And he says the synagogue of Satan. And, you know, I'm not going to go through all that this morning. But, you know, some people say these are the Judaizers. Some people say that these were those who they masqueraded as Jews. And then they turned, they had the Romans arrest those in the church. And they persecuted them. It could be. Frankly, I'll tell you what I think. I don't know. But Jesus knows exactly who they are, and the church in Philadelphia knew exactly who they were. And I'm not minimizing it. I just want to stay on the point and the time that we have here. But the takeaway from it is, I will protect you. Nevertheless, that's what he's really saying. I will protect you. The church is redeeming the time also, and this is important for you and me, because we can lose scope here. A church is redeeming the time, lives in expectation of his soon return. Look at what it says here, verse 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. They obeyed. He said, persevere in spite of the forces against you, and they continue to do it. I'll be honest with you, that's not the first thing that goes through my mind when I meet up with resistance. Persevere. Now, the first thing that goes through my mind is, well, usually it's something that has to do with anger, and then run away, okay? Those are the two thoughts that go through my mind. But he was commending them because they followed his command to persevere. He says, because you've done this, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon, and note it, the whole world. He's not talking now about a local situation. There's an hour of trial, a time, an hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world, which he said to test those who dwell on the earth. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, that's the theme. You have two groups of people, the redeemed ones, okay, who's Philippians 3:20, whose citizenship is in heaven. That's us. We have dual citizenship, okay? We live here, but that's where real citizenship is, in heaven. And then those who reject the king from there, who say, this earth, this ball of dirt is all that matters to me. Okay, and those are the ones who receive the judgments in the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers. This hour of trial is coming to test and judge those who are the earth dwellers. He's talking about what we call the great tribulation that's coming upon this earth. He says to them, I will save you from this hour of trial that's coming upon the earth. That's where this becomes a very interesting study, because on the one hand, it had a local application. In another sense, you can make a personal application of this letter. You can also make general application to all churches throughout the church age. But you can also see these seven letters, and people debate this, but this I tend to see it this way. That's my opinion. But you can see this, in a sense, as a prophetic grid to get an idea of where we are in God's timeline. We're living in the Church of Philadelphia age. He says, you know, do this and I will protect you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming. It says, I'm coming quickly. It may say soon in your Bible. The idea is suddenly, like boom. I wasn't expecting that. Exactly. I'm coming suddenly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. Did you know that you had a crown? See, we have a tendency not to think about it. We're not talking about salvation here. But be careful that no one takes your crown. Now, when he talks about coming quickly, he's talking about the rapture. We read this. We've looked at this in Mark. We looked at this in Luke. We looked at this in Matthew. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming like a thief in the night. He says, I will come at a time when you least expect me. So I don't know when you think he's coming, but you're wrong. That's what he's saying, okay? He's coming when you don't expect him. And he's coming like a thief in the night. The idea is suddenly, when you don't expect. Hold on to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What's he saying? Well, you can look at it a lot of different ways, but I like to look at it this way. Don't spend your money giving. Don't squander your money with tattoo artists. God is going to give you a real tattoo one day. You know how you I'm going to Israel. I have a bag tag on my luggage. Okay? It says, that's John's. One day, Jesus' name will be on me. One day, Jesus' name will be on you. That's the only tattoo anybody ever needs. Oh, the rest is just garbage, okay? I'm sorry, if you got tattoos, I probably insulted 3/4 of the people here. I didn't mean it that way. I'm just saying, when I say garbage, what I mean is it's not worth it because you're going to exchange the body anyhow. You're getting a new body. So, yeah, finally. Yeah, I'm all about woo-hoo. How about that? Take care of what you have, he says, that no one will take your crown. I suspect a lot of us have crowns we don't think we have. I suspect sometimes we think we have crowns that we don't. And it's actually a little troubling, if you're honest, that he might say, be careful that no one takes your crown. How can I lose my crown? By thinking that you had something to do with it. It really comes from him in the first place. So, and I would leave it at this. If when we take all of this in context, going back to Luke 19, where he talks about our time, our talent, our treasure, and how we're to invest it in the kingdom work, what he's really saying there, when we boil it all down, he was saying it 2,000 years ago, and he's saying it to you and me. Don't waste your life. The older we get, the more we realize how much we've wasted. But the younger ones especially need to hear that. Don't waste your life. Now, mom and dad will tell you, don't waste your life. Go to college. Get a good education. Get a good job. Get yourself a 401k, do all this, you know, or an IRA, whatever. So, you know, whatever. That's the worldly wisdom, and it's not that that's wrong in this world. But the don't waste your life has to do with redeeming the time and exchanging the waste, so much of the waste of our life, for that which is valuable. Don't waste our lives. Because there's a crown there. There are crowns, there are rewards for us. Jesus longs to give us those crowns. But it's important that we not squander the time that we have. He who has an ear to hear, he said, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you know, in a race, all the runners run. Only one gets the crown, and he gets a crown that's perishing. It's a laurel wreath. It's a, you know, and probably gets, you know, it's just going to rot eventually anyhow. At least he probably gets at least free admission to all the other games after that. But so what? He says, but we run that we may win a crown that is imperishable, that never fades away. That's why we do what we do. When we were at that staff meeting, we talked about this idea that in redeeming the time, we all can measure how long we've been around. We can measure how many years we've lived. You can bring it down to days or seconds. You can calculate it down to nanoseconds if you wanted to. All you're measuring is what's gone. What you don't know is what you have ahead of you. And the danger for every single one of us, no matter if you're 10 years old or 16 or 75 or whatever, is that we think we have more ahead of us. And you don't know that. None of us knows that. We all operate like we've got 20, 30, 50, 60 years ahead of us. But we don't know that. We don't know the next moment that we have. And that's why Moses says, teach us to number our days right, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we may invest wisely what we have here. Jesus is saying, if you have an ear to hear, then listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Listen to what he's saying to each one of us. Each of us is a member of the body of Christ. We are the fellowship, the local part of the local fellowship that meets in Chalfont. God has a purpose for every single one of our lives, personally. And he has a collective purpose for us. So let there be that pouring out of his Spirit upon us and through our lives, that the revival that the Lord desires to bring beginning here in this church would happen, that the great awakening that happens in this area would happen in Chalfont and in Doylestown and in Montgomeryville and all those places, that there would be a rolling forth of the gospel that starts here from our personal lives, not just missionaries that we support, but through our lives. Let's pray. Stand together and pray. Thanks, Lord, for your word and for your faithfulness to us, Lord. We thank you that you are the one, the true, the living God. You're greater, Lord, than all those others that people worship. We thank you that our salvation is in you. In our own personal lives, Lord, you know our weaknesses. And we thank you that in spite of our weaknesses, that you desire and have already accomplished great things, Lord, and that you are going to do that with our lives. Lord, may we be yielded to you personally, and may we be yielded to you as a body. That we wouldn't be finding ourselves in a cult almost, where we just like following certain people or listening to certain types of messages or something, but that our relationship is first and foremost living fresh, alive with the God of the universe, Lord, and with one another, because you live in each of us, Lord. And may we be like the church in Philadelphia, that as we recognize those doors that you have opened before us, that we would pursue everything that you desire us to pursue, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that many would come to know you. And one day, Lord, before your throne, that we would remove those crowns that we gained because of that faithfulness and lay them at your feet. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.